with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And if you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, feel free to grab one out of the pew back in front of you. And if you're at home watching today, we pray that you'll be able to follow along with us this morning. So Matthew chapter 1, we considered this passage of Scripture 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night. For those of you who aren't familiar with this, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And this is one of those tend to neglect kind of passages. So we looked at it on that Wednesday night. We talked about some math associated with it, because we'll see in verse 17 there's a summary here. We looked at supposed problems with a literal interpretation and how they're really not problems at all. But I reminded of the significance of this in the beginning here. This passage I mentioned is neglected. This is perhaps one of the most neglected passages of the New Testament. When you think New Testament, you don't think genealogy, typically. That's usually an Old Testament kind of thing. And there are many reasons for that. For many people, the names here are boring. They're difficult to pronounce. And so when you start talking about the Christmas story, so many people begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, because it's a very natural jumping off point. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. I mean, that's easy to begin right there, and especially if you can skip those names. But there's another reason it's neglected as well. I want you to think about the other Gospels and how they begin. You know, John, for example, his first opening salvo is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, that's a fantastic beginning. If you look at Mark, he hits the ground running, talking about John the Baptist and his story paving the way for Christ immediately. And then we have Luke, who begins his book opening with writing to a man named Theophilus, and he's wanting to explain an orderly account of Jesus. He's giving the facts. And for those of you, if you're like me, we're pretty literal. We like the facts. I'll take it straight up. Thank you. And so it's easy to get into those Gospels. The hard one is Matthew. Against those choices, Matthew's beginning seems tedious and mundane. Although I will say, today, anybody ever done any ancestry research? Any genealogy charts? Most people, maybe a little, I don't know. And now, we've all, however, seen advertisements today, though, for Ancestry.com. You know, those kind of places right now. People wanting to find out, now, why is that on the rise today? Well, think about our culture. Very few people have cultural traditions now. Certainly, even fewer people have family roots tied to a particular land or a place. And so there is this renewal in a quest for bloodline, seeking answers. The big question, who am I? Where am I from? What are my ancestors like? I've heard a quote before, and I don't remember the source of it, I'm sorry. But the quote was, "If you search far enough in your family tree, everyone will find kings and horse thieves." And that's true, if you look far enough back into it. And so I want to do something that until Wednesday night, I had not done it publicly, and certainly not done it on a Sunday morning. I am going to read for you the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Please stay seated. I know it's thrilling stuff here. But we'll find out why this is included in the Word of God today. It begins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. "In the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I need a glass of water. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And at that, most of the people watching online have probably turned off at this point because of going through all of those names. Now, verse 17 I read, it's the summary, but we need to understand an outline so that we can begin to unpack this passage of Scripture, why it's ordered the way it is. And there are three major distinctions in this. Get this to work. There we go. The three major distinctions. There's the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, and then there is the exile. And let me just describe for these very quickly for you because we need this baseline of understanding. It begins in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So here are the two first major distinctions for us. Why does it say, though, the son of Abraham and not the son of Adam? Well, because Abraham is the first major division. You see, all of mankind can trace their origins back to Adam. He was the first man, and Eve, the first woman. But not everybody can trace their origins back through Abraham. He was the first one called out. He was the first one to be separated by God from among the peoples, among the nations of the world. Now, it wasn't because he was so righteous. It was because God is so good. God chose Abraham and changed his name to Abraham. And even though he was faithful, he mostly responded by faith. He mostly walked by faith, though there are a few instances where Abraham didn't. Okay, recorded in Scripture for us. But what makes him so stand out so much is the covenant that God made with him, found in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a promise of who is to come from the seed of Abraham, who would be reigning and ruling after him. It's prophetic, this covenant. So that's the one with Abraham. The next one is the one with David. David, some of you, most of you probably know, was the eighth son of Jesse. Neglected for sure. He was a young shepherd. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, he does the thing that makes him famous, which is defeating Goliath. David, this young teenager, younger than almost everybody in the room today, he defeats the giant Goliath and cuts his head off with his own sword. But what most people don't realize, that's in chapter 7, in verse 6, David had already been secretly anointed king. Samuel had visited Jesse and they had this private banquet, and he went through all of Jesse's sons, and the Lord said, not him, not him, not him, until finally Samuel looks over and says, do you have any more sons? And he says, well, I've got David out in the field, but he's so young, he's so insignificant, we made him watch the sheep. And he says, well, banquet's not over till he gets here. And when he arrives, he is anointed king. Now, that's in a private, you know, little bitty ceremony. David, of course, eventually becomes a king publicly. He becomes the greatest king the nation has ever known. His exploits you know well. His heart you know well. As a matter of fact, when you hear the word David and heart, what comes the phrase that comes to mind? He was a man after God's own heart. But yet, too, with David, it's a bit of a mixed bag because we know his sin also. It's publicly recorded for all of us. It's very well documented. His sin with Bathsheba and how he departed from the Lord in that. But yet, what makes him really stand out is God's covenant to David. That makes him stand out in the eyes of the Jew. And that covenant is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's this: when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that's speaking literally of Solomon. That's an immediate fulfillment. But as so many things in Scripture, there's a future fulfillment as well, speaking of Jesus Christ. It goes on again to repeat that I will establish the throne, his throne forever and ever. But sadly, after David and after his son Solomon, that kingdom on earth disintegrated until it was completely overthrown and completely consumed by the enemy. And that's the third major division, which is the exile. It's the exile. So for those of you who love history, let me just recount that very quickly. In 586 BC, the Babylonians arrived and utterly defeated Jerusalem. They plundered the temple, they carried off the best and brightest of Jewish high society, and for 70 years, the nation was totally enslaved. Now, I want you to think about how important that is to us today, because we just sang a bunch of Christmas songs, and you know this song, O Come, Emmanuel. And how's it go after that? And ransom captive Israel, it says, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. So in this backdrop and with this view in mind, the New Testament begins after 400 years of silence. And it's as though God is fulfilling His promises, not because of their righteousness, not because of their worth, but almost in spite of their sinfulness. God brings the line of the Messiah to the forefront. And nothing describes this better than the women included in the names of this genealogy. So the rest of our time together, we're going to look at these women for just a little bit. Now, the Jewish culture, the Jewish society was a male-dominated society. Genealogies were almost always exclusive to men. Women did not carry much prominence. And so it is significant then that the New Testament begins, the author of this gospel included five women named among those 42 generations. I say 42 because of verse 17, there were 14, 14, and 14 divisions among those three major themes. So who are these remarkable women and what were their exceptional circumstances? Why do they stand out? And this sermon is more of a survey kind of sermon. So the first we run into is in verse 3. In verse 3 it says in Matthew chapter 1, Judah begot Perez by Zerah by Tamar. Do you know the story of Tamar? Many don't, so let me just remind you, give you a quick overview. Her story takes place in Genesis 38. Judah, one of the children of Israel, has left his native land. He's settled among the Canaanites. He finds a good Canaanite woman, though in Jewish eyes there was no such thing. And he marries her, and they begin to have a family. They have three sons, and his eldest son marries a woman in that land as well. Her name is Tamar. But this son is wicked. After all, Judah left his inheritance. He wasn't living a faithful life himself. And so his son walks that path also. And so his son is wicked and God kills him. But him being Jewish, Judah says to his eldest now son, the second born, the oldest surviving son, he says, it's our custom that you marry your brother's wife and raise up a child with her. Who's glad that's not in our society today? Amen. Yeah, indeed. And so the second brother actually marries her, but he refuses to father a child with her. And God sees that as wicked, and so kills him off as well. So Judah has this third son, but he's not of age yet. He's too young. And Judah tells her, tells Tamar, you go back and live with your father and his household for a while, And when this son comes of age, I will allow him, I will give you to him to be married. But there's a catch with this. Judah never intends to fulfill this promise. So years go by. This final son comes of age. Judah doesn't send for Tamar. Eventually, Judah's wife passes away, and Judah, seeking perhaps a little comfort in the warmth of a touch of a woman, goes to town to seek some affection. Can I just put it politely? And Tamar hears about this, and she knows what Judah is up to. She's on to his game, that he is just completely forgotten about her, or hoping she never shows up again. So she takes off her widow's garments and gets all arrayed, and she goes down the streets and she pretends to be a prostitute. And so he goes down to her and he hires her services, and she asks for a special form of payment. And he says, "Well, I'll send you a goat." And she said, "I don't want, you know, what kind of promise do I have that you're going to be good enough with your word?" He says, "Well, you can hold on to my signet ring and my staff and my cord." She says, "I'll hold on to those till you send the goat." Well, they do their thing and go on. He goes to send a goat as payment, and she's nowhere to be found. 3 months go by, and word starts traveling around town. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, widowed, is pregnant. So Judah is incensed by this. Oh, she's dishonored the family. And so he says, "Bring her out. We are going to publicly have her burned." And so they take her and they bring her before everybody, and Judah is there to condemn her. And he says, and you know, we don't know exactly, but it says, "Who's the father of this child?" And she presents these three articles. "By the man who owns these things, I am with child. The staff, the cord, and the signet ring." And here's the thing, and I don't mind in a bizarre story, let me just tell you, there are things I don't understand. Judah says one of the most confusing things in all the Bible to me. He pronounces, "She is more righteous than I." What is redeeming about that story? That is a story of sin, of waiting, of desperation, of all hope for a happy life, dead and gone. It is a story of sin and shame with few redeeming qualities. But it's the first female name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think Tamar was bad, because she pretended to be a harlot, the next one actually was a harlot. The next name we come to is Rahab, down there found now in verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. By Rahab. Now the story of Rahab is found in Joshua chapter 2. Israel has reached the end of its wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. An entire generation has died off, and now they're ready to occupy the promised land. What I find fascinating about the story, though, is the wilderness wanderings began their delivery from Egypt with the parting of the Red Sea, and then it ends, this other bookend, with the parting of the Jordan River. And so the nation walks over dry ground, the Jordan River is parted, and the first major city they approach is Jericho, a Canaanite stronghold. Well, Joshua, being a good military general, sends spies in to scope out the city. And the king gets word of it. The king of Jericho hears about this. And so he finds out that the spies are in the house of Rahab, the prostitute. And so she hides the spies. And then at night, they shut the door because the enemy is approaching. They shut the door to the city. No one can get in or out. But Rahab, who had hidden the spies, secretly lets them down out of a window in her house because she lived on the wall. But before she lets them go, she says this. An amazing quote from Joshua chapter 2. She says to the spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, it says. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now I want you to think about the gravity of what she has just said. A foreign pagan prostitute has just said, your God is the God of heaven above and on earth beneath. So, the spies agree to protect her. And after Jericho has fallen, Rahab and her family are saved. Even though she has a life historically wrecked by sin, she eventually marries a Jewish man by the name of Salmon. And they have a son named Boaz. She becomes devoted to the God of Israel and raises up one of the most honorable men of his generation. Boaz was a faithful man in a time when there were very few who were faithful. But what I love about Boaz is when his mother was a Canaanite prostitute, he marries, he becomes the husband of a Moabite widow by the name of Ruth. There again in that same verse. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth is the only book of the Bible to be named after a non-Jewish woman. Think about the gravity of that. Why? Because her story stands out so much because of the grace and that permeates the story. She was not a man, she was not even a Jew, but it's significant enough to be included in the first New Testament gospel. Now, I won't recount the whole story like I've done some of these others. You know it very well, but I will say this. She too becomes devoted to the God of Israel, even though she herself is a foreigner. She and her mother-in-law become widowed in Moab, and they decide to move back to Bethlehem together. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, protests, "You stay here with your people." But Ruth clings to her, it says, "Do not entreat me to depart from you." We hear these words all the time at weddings these days, even though it was said from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. "I will cling to you all of my days. Your people will be my people. I will dwell where you dwell, and your God will be my God." And through sheer determination and obedience and a massive heap of grace, Ruth becomes noticed by a wealthy bachelor by the name of Boaz. And she becomes the object of his affection, and ultimately he redeems her, marries her, and provides for her and her mother-in-law for the rest of their life. I wish somebody would make a movie out of the story of Ruth. It's sure to be a hit because the story is so moving. So that's three of the five. The final two women are even more well-known than that. The first because of a great man's sin, and the second because of a great son's sinlessness. It says back in chapter 1 again, we are now in verse 6, it says, "David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Now what I find interesting here is that it doesn't mention her by name. It mentions her who was the wife of Uriah. Why is that so important? Because the thing that stands out in that story is David's sin. That's what's so significant from the eyes of a Jewish person. It's the sin of David. And her story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. She and David conceive a son in adultery. And David, sinking low into sin, has her husband killed intentionally on the battlefield. As punishment, God takes the life of the child 7 days after it was born. David, though, however, eventually takes her as a legitimate wife. They conceive again, and she gives birth to a healthy baby named Solomon. David's successor, and Israel's most successful king in expanding the kingdom and wealth. But what's so remarkable about that part of the story is God's forgiveness. David has a psalm that he prayed the Lord would not take his spirit from him or his hand of blessing from him. Because David was fearful of that because he had given in to his sin and continued to live in his sin. But yet God did not set him aside. God punished him, but God did not eliminate him. He brought him back. He restored him. After Nathan the prophet confronted David, and David admitted to his sin and confessed his great sin before God, their relationship was restored. And he indeed was a great king after that. A story of forgiveness. Which leads finally then to Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says down in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Truthfully, we know very little about her, save a few small details in Scripture. But the overwhelming legacy of her life is one of faithfulness. She was chosen because she was faithful. And she remained faithful her entire life. And she stood faithfully at the foot of the cross, watching her own son, innocent, perfect, sinless, sacrificial, die for you and me. So it begs the question then, why in a male-dominated society with male-dominated genealogies are these women included? At such an important time as the arrival of the Messiah. It's because if these are his forebearers, what will his followers look like as well? You see, the story is included, this genealogy of Jesus includes events that we would exclude and people that we would overlook. Christ himself, I think, even falls into that broad category. The stories of these people, the women especially, depict a Savior who, although perfect, is willing to be associated with the outcasts of society, with those who are morally corrupt, with the doubters and the schemers. He deals with actual people instead of ideal people. We love for church to be a place where everybody has it all together. But that is never what a church should be. A church should be a place where we come and admit to one another we can't keep it all together. That we rely on our Savior and we rely on one another. If the church has that, if it doesn't have that, what does it have? That's the thing that separates us from all other groups, from all other things. This brings us so much hope. If you have a past that you are ashamed of, let me throw my arms open to you and say, you are welcome here. If you have mixed race, if your blood is ethnically diverse, you're welcome here. If you've had multiple failed marriages, if you've sold your body, you're welcome right here. If you're poor and feel estranged, you're welcome here. If your belly is hungry, if your clothes are dirty, if your soul is empty, and your heart is all alone, you belong here. You see, we worship a king who provides for us out of his abundance. And we can rest assured in the shadow of his presence always. But not only is that the picture that's painted for us by the names of these five women, I want to recount for you very quickly. The story of salvation is articulated so well in their stories. It begins with sin. The story of Tamar is a story defined by sin. It moves from sin then to Rahab and the faith that changes everything, that brings about the redemption of Ruth and the forgiveness of sins that David and Bathsheba experienced, and it culminates in the Word of God being fulfilled just as was foretold in Mary. So even in something as mundane and tedious as the names of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, comes the story of salvation. From our desperate conditions to being welcomed into the family of God. The message of Christ, as told even in those who came before, is one of personal failure followed by public victory. So these women were remarkable because they were not extraordinary. They were just like you and me. Those who need a Savior, willing to extend His grace, willing to offer everything to us if we are willing to put our faith in Him. So at the end of this kind of year, when the world seems as though it's falling apart, and people are racked by sickness and doubt and isolation, we can gather together in God's house and be reminded that all are welcome here. That the King is still on His throne. He reigns and He rules. And for us, there is a great hope that remains. Father God, we thank You for today, for the privilege to be in Your house, to hear from You. And Lord, I pray that we would just simply be reminded always of our condition and of Your supply. Father, we love You. We worship You. We are reminded today at the end of this year that the world has gone crazy. But You, Lord, You overrule the world. Father, may we put our faith and our trust in You continually. And may we cling. May we hold to those promises of a fresh start, of a new beginning, hope for those who belong to Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.